turning to our study of Genesis, which we started a while ago, and we're up to Genesis chapter 30. Having finished the catechism, and Lord willing, what I'm hoping to do is continuing at the night in the evenings in 1 Timothy for a few weeks, and then we'll probably start in the Belgic Confession after that. But in the meantime, we will return to our study of the book of Genesis, and we're up to Genesis chapter 30, and I will read the first 24 verses. Genesis chapter 30, again, I'll probably be saying part of this in my introduction, but Jacob is at Laban's house, and he has already now been married to Leah and Rachel. And that's already caused grief and pain, and that grief and pain will continue. And so this is where we pick it up in chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And it just means to judge. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah, or Dinah is the way it would actually be pronounced. But then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, and a word that has much to say to us, but at the same time, Father, without your Holy Spirit, we are blind. Father, you know my need and my inability and weaknesses, so we pray that you would be with my mouth and bring forth a meditation that is pleasing to you. Father, we pray, too, that you'd be with each one here present, each one listening, that they would be strengthened, that they would be upheld, that they would be blessed by your word and encouraged in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, too, that for those that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, have mercy. Open their hearts that they might know you while it is yet the day. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I had planned on doing this whole text. I guess that was just dumb, but I had planned on doing this whole text this morning, and it looks like I'll have to at least hopefully finish it next week. But this morning I wanted to just kind of introduce us and get us back into the story a little bit. And in our study, we're returning in this book of Genesis to a place that's really messy. Jacob and his sister wives of Rachel and Leah, that's already messy. And then as we read in the reading there, he gains a couple more wives, and all of them are bearing children, and there will be plenty of drama in this very dysfunctional family. So how much value, as we begin to look back into this, how much value for the child of God in Christ is there in such an ancient and seemingly shameful story? And I think the quick, short answer is plenty. The divine writer uses the name of Jacob in the Old Testament more than any other name, with the exception of the names of God. And that tells us, that alone should tell us, that the story of Jacob is incredibly important to all the people of God. So what's so special about Jacob and his journey? Because when you look at the book of Genesis, the story of Jacob really begins in Genesis 25 and basically goes all the way to the end. So half of the book of Genesis, which is a book, a big book, is engaged in the story of Jacob and obviously his sons, etc., and Joseph. But why is it, what makes this story so special? Why does God spend so much time, and the writer spends so much time, on Jacob and his story? And I think that Reverend Walter Lorenz, who preached on Jacob here in December, said it very well. He said that Jacob is us. That's kind of a hard thing to choose sometimes when you're looking at all these stories and you're going, wait a second, I never did that, right? But Jacob is us. The brokenness, the crookedness, the bad decisions, etc. Jacob is us. That's why the divine writer spends so much time on him. Maybe not to every extent, but brothers and sisters, that brokenness, that weakness that we see in Jacob is the brokenness and weakness that is in each one of ourselves, in each one of us. So that's one very important thing about Jacob. He represents the truth of humans in sin as well as any man ever did. But also, even more importantly, the glory of Jacob's life is not just in the study of his brokenness, but also the glory of the life of Jacob is in the goodness and the grace of God to him in spite of his crookedness and brokenness. So often we have a tendency in our own lives to look out and to see other people's brokenness and to say to ourselves, it'd be great if such and such a person could be saved and that they would turn to Jesus. You know, maybe it's somebody that's really lost into drugs or alcohol or some kind of, some thing that really has messed up their life. It'd be really nice if they could believe in Jesus and turn and be healed. But then, you know, our reaction a lot of times is to go, but oof, they're so broken, I don't know. I don't know if they could be redeemed. I don't know if they could be healed. Is it even possible? And brothers and sisters, the story of Jacob actually helps us to see that, yes, it is possible. But it also really helps us to begin looking at ourselves more and more rather than to look at our neighbors all the time. It inspires us to see that God's love is given not by works, but by grace alone. This morning I wanted to start by looking at something that Jacob tells Joseph years later when he's on his deathbed. In Genesis chapter 48, they're both in Egypt, and he calls Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him to bless him, to give him the blessing of the firstborn. And he begins this way in verses 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been a shepherd to me all my life long till this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. I just find that a very striking umbrella, because the story that we're looking at, Jacob doesn't see that yet. He's already met with God. God has already made promises to him. God has already told him, I'm with you. And Jacob in some way speaks of God and in some way worships God, but he doesn't really know God. He really has no understanding of what God is doing for him and with him at this point in his life. And I find that very powerful, because I had the same kind of thing in my life, that I went to church, I grew up with the Word of God, etc. And so there was a sense I knew God, but I didn't know. And it wasn't until later that you can look and see and look back and see he was with me the whole time. So that's a pretty awesome testimony that every child of God should be able to give, is that maybe in our pride, in our foolishness, in our youth, whatever it might be, we might not see where God is involved in our lives. But as the saints of God later on, by the grace of God, we look back and realize that he has been with us from the very beginning. And that is Jacob's testimony. So when we study the life of Jacob and his family, we have to be reminded of that. Because when we look at this story, it's very hard to see, wow, God's with him right now. And, you know, in some way, some form, shape, or fashion, the Lord is actually with Jacob at this moment. He doesn't know it. And God is not as involved in his life as he ought to be. But when you look at this, and brothers and sisters, it's tough, right? When we look at this story, it's not pretty. In fact, it's one of those passages that when you really think about what's happening, it's like watching a plane crash in front of your eyes in slow motion. That's kind of what it looks like. It just is like, how can this be good at all? So since it's been a little while, and some of you were not with us when we started the series, and we're kind of jumping back into the middle, but let me bring us up to date. What has happened is that this particular part of the story really starts when Jacob deceived his father and kind of essentially stole the blessing of the firstborn. He and his mother conspired against Isaac and Esau, and he dressed up like Esau, and he put on sheep's wool to make him feel like Esau on the back of his neck too, because I guess Esau was a bit of a beast of a man, and he made it so he smelled like Esau, and then he went to his father and with the food that Isaac's soul loved, and then his father's like, "Who are you, my son?" "I'm Esau. I'm your firstborn." And Isaac believes him and gives him the blessing, which is actually what God's intention. God's intention was that Jacob would have the blessing in the first place, but Jacob has taken it upon himself to do this. So, of course, what happens is that when Esau finds out, he's a violent person and an angry person, and he finds out what Jacob has done, so he swears he will kill his brother as soon as his dad dies. And they think that the dad is dying. Well, dad lives a lot longer. But anyways, Rebecca hears of this, and she says to Isaac, "We need to send Jacob up to Padan Aram to get a wife." Because what's happened is Esau has already grabbed a couple of Canaanite wives, and there is a real heart in both Isaac and Rebecca that they do not want Jacob to marry a Canaanite woman. They want him to marry a woman from back from their family and from where they come from. And so on that, they send Jacob up. But they send Jacob up with no money. And I thought that was like a punishment, but the more that I've thought about it, I think maybe it was done very purposefully. Because Rebecca, I think, was quite certain that Esau's wrath and anger was not going to die down very quickly. And if you're sending a man in those ancient days to get married, he has to have a bride price. But if you send him up with no bride price, how's he going to get a bride? Well, he's going to have to sell his labor, which is exactly what Jacob does. And so Jacob goes up and he finds his way up to Paddan Aram, and literally almost immediately upon arrival, he meets Rachel, and when we sense that, he immediately falls in love with her. She's a very beautiful young woman. And then when he meets Laban too, it's the same for Laban. Laban sees Jacob's genius as a shepherd, his genius with flocks and herds, and he falls in love. His eyes are dancing. His heart is leaping for joy. This man is the perfect guy, you know, because he knows that he can make money. He can become much more wealthy with a man like Jacob serving him. So they make a deal, of course, the famous deal, that he's going to work 7 years for the bride price. That would be the bride price for Rachel. So that's what he does. He works 7 years in the flocks and the herds of Laban, and Laban does very well. And but when that time's about up, and the Bible tells us that because of his great love for her, that 7 years actually passed by like a few days for Jacob, like a few days. And but when it comes time for him to receive Rachel, he throws a party. His father-in-law throws a party, and in the darkness, probably in drunkenness because there was drinking, in the dark, he switches Rachel with Leah. And of course, that brings us to that famous morning where he wakes up, and it's a very famous thing. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. The deceiver has been deceived. And of course, he's furious, etc. But what Laban is doing, brothers and sisters, was very simple. He was making a lot of money off Jacob, and he was not quite ready to let go of the golden goose. So since Jacob was powerless to do anything about it, Uncle Laban took advantage and negotiated another 7 years of labor from Jacob in order to gain the hand of Rachel. But of course, he only gives her a week later because there's no way he's going to wait for another 7 years. And I want to stop here just for a moment, because the story is actually quite important, because this is a picture of the bondage that we all sell ourselves into in order to serve our desires and the ambitions of our heart, mind, and flesh. In sin, humans are a mass, or maybe a mess, of desires, wants, and ambitions which control us rather than us controlling them. We always think we're in control. But again, that's part of the delusion of sin. The delusion of sin is that we're actually in control, but we're not. Brothers and sisters, when we're in sin, before we truly come to know Jesus Christ, our desires, this is the fruit of the forbidden tree, our desires, our passions, our ambitions, they control us, not we them. They control us. And it's easy to see when you're looking back at the story of Jacob. The reason that his father-in-law can get 14 years of labor out of him in such a way is because his father-in-law is using his desire against him. And that's a picture of all of us in sin. Our desires, our passions, our ambitions, our fire for what we want in this world control us far more than we know. And it's only the delusion of sin that makes us think that we're in control when we actually are not. So Jacob, still greatly desiring Rachel, makes the deal, but he's also filled with anger and resentment. And this anger and resentment he takes out on Leah, because he can't do it with Laban. Laban is the man that has the power. He's got the scepter, and he's the man that controls, at least as far as Jacob is concerned for the moment, he controls my future, so I've got to stay cool with him. But he's not with Leah. It says that Leah was hated, and that is because she was hated by her father. Her father doesn't love her. He uses her for his own benefit. Again, another picture of sin. He uses her for his benefit, for his blessing, to bless himself. But the same thing is true about Jacob. Jacob ends up with an unwanted wife, but it's not her fault, but she is a constant reminder of how he has been fooled, how he has been deceived, how he has been humiliated. So every time he looks at her, he sees her father, and he is very angry and resentful against her. So again, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to see that in this world where sin is in every human heart, that one of the terrible consequences is oppression and victimization. That's a fact. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere in this world. You can see it. There are so many examples all around us. And if we have any knowledge of ourselves, we can see it in our own lives. The stronger rule over the weaker. Laban uses his strength and his power and his knowledge of Jacob's weaknesses to keep Jacob under his power. Then Jacob, being resentful yet powerless over Laban, turns around and takes out his anger and resentment against someone who's weaker than him, somebody that's under his power, somebody that's a constant reminder of his shame and humiliation, his own wife. And that really brings us to what is the theme of this whole section. Oppression rolls downhill. Oppression rolls downhill. In our text, we will see more of the fruit or the fruits of oppression, and we're going to look at that in terms of four things. First of all, more envy and anger in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the handmaiden's tale, verses 3 through 13. Third, the bitter price in verses 14 through 21. And fourth, a glimmer of hope in verses 22 through 24. And again, we're only going to begin this morning because we just don't have time to go past the first point. But we begin with this first sign of this continuing oppression in their own family, envy and anger. Our text begins with a strange observation. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. What does it mean when the writer says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children? The way that the writer is writing this is it's no accident. The divine writer is telling us about perception, about the way that we see things. We think that when we see something, we've seen it. But that's not what the Bible tells us about what seeing really is. Just to give you a quick example, on the way to church, your eyes picked up a lot of things, right? You passed a lot of houses. You passed maybe even some dead animals on the road. You passed a lot of other cars. Does anybody remember how many Chevys, how many Fords, how many Toyotas that you saw on the way to church this morning? You saw them, but you didn't pay attention to them. They actually, the light, and you were able to observe them as you went by them, but you were not paying attention. You were not focusing on them. In the Word of God, seeing and knowing come together. Okay? And what the writer is doing is he's pointing us back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were unclothed. They were naked, yet not ashamed. It was not a big deal. They didn't even notice it. They didn't think anything of it until they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. And then it says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Seeing and knowing come together. That's real perception. And so I would suggest that what's happening here is that the same writer is telling us that Rachel has had her eyes opened like Adam and Eve. Before this time, Rachel was aware. She certainly knew that she had no children. You know, if she went and visited her sister and there's a bunch of kids running around and diapers got to be changed, etc., and then she comes home and goes, huh, there's something different here, but I don't know. I'm not sure what it is. Right? we know better than that. She saw, she knew her sister had children, but she didn't. But she was not, it was not mattering to her. She certainly knew she had no children, but it didn't mean anything to her, good or evil. There was no awareness in her that her not having children was a problem. So what changed? Why now, when Rachel saw? Well, what is she seeing? What is going on? What has changed that now she sees it, but before she didn't? And to understand that, we have to go back before we can go forward. Verses 1 and 2 are just a continuation of what's been happening starting in verse 31. In verse 31 through 35 of chapter 29, we have a record of how God opened Leah's womb. And why did he do that? He did it in response to the fact that he saw she was hated. And what that means is that she's not loved. And yes, she's hated. Jacob despises her. He resents her. There's anger in him that when he sees her, it comes out of him. But what it really means is that this poor kid who hasn't done anything wrong, she's just a tool in the hand of her father and now in the hand of her husband, she is being treated like dirt. And she's not loved. She's not being cared for. A person that was created in love, for love, is not receiving any love. And God says, I'm going to love her and I'm going to give her children to keep her company and to at least lift her heart, you know? And so he gives her children. So Rachel gets all the love and affection of Jacob, but Leah gets children. She was blessed with four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And the word concerning the birth of Judah is really important. In verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. And very important, because if you look back, and we're not going to do it right now, but if you want to, look back yourself. In the naming of the first three sons, we can see and feel Leah's pain and also her desire that her husband would see her, that her husband would hear her, that her husband would have affection for her, that her husband would love her and become attached to her. And each time she bears a child, she thinks, now Jacob's going to look at me because I've produced something that really is needful. But he doesn't. But with the birth of Judah, she seems to have been given peace with the reality of her life, realizing that although she didn't have Jacob's love, she did have the love of God. I do have someone who loves me. I have someone that hears me. I have someone that sees me. I have someone that's with me. I have someone that truly loves me. Now I will praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is important because even if we're victims in this world, everybody gets victimized to a certain point by other people, right? A husband can victimize his wife. He can treat her in ways that he shouldn't be. A wife can victimize her husband. She can treat her husband in ways that he shouldn't be, right? They can victimize children. Children can victimize everybody, okay? That's just a fact. I mean, they can go to town on everybody. But you might have a boss at work that doesn't like you, and so he presses down on you, or she presses down on you, etc. So we live in this world filled with oppression. But here's the thing. Even if we're victims in this world, and many people are, the Lord does not want us to live as victims. True comfort and peace in this world, no matter what the situation, comes from the knowledge of God's love and care for us in Jesus Christ. The more that we know the love of God in Christ, the more that we are elevated or lifted up. And this is where we go back to Genesis chapter 4, right? Because what God does there is that Abel brings, Cain brings the first sacrifice or offering to God, and then Abel also brings a sacrifice and offering. And it says that God received Abel and his offering, but he did not receive Cain and his offering. And so what you see there is that that all of a sudden Cain feels victimized because of that. And that has bearing on what we're looking at here. Because what he says, what God says to Cain is very important. He tells Cain that, he asks him, he says, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance falling? Why are you so hot? Why are you so angry? He says, if you do well, if you do good, will you not be lifted? And that's what Cain saw when he looked at Abel. He saw a man that somehow, even though he was under the curse, just like Cain was under the curse, God had lifted him because he had accepted his sacrifice. And Abel had that sense, he had that feeling, God is with me, I am forgiven, I am blessed, I am loved. When Leah bore Judah, God did something amazing in her heart. She felt that in a way she had never felt it before. She felt the love of God, and she was lifted. And what that meant is all of a sudden she was able to express joy, her shoulders straightened up, and she was able to act and conduct herself in a way that all of a sudden the fact that Jacob does not love her and does not have affection for her doesn't seem to matter. And that is exactly what Rachel sees. That's exactly what messed Rachel up. As long as Leah was down and she was up, and she had what was so precious and valuable to her sister, she was on top of the world. But when Leah rose and was lifted without Jacob's love or affection, all of a sudden it made her feel empty, poor, and ashamed. Rachel had everything her older sister wanted. And as long as Leah was miserable, Jacob's love and affection made Rachel feel empowered. And brothers and sisters, this is what the net effect of sin is about. And sin is always about me. Sin is always about my situation and what I need and what I want and what it takes for me to be happy. And that's what we see with Rachel. She was perfectly happy with things until she saw her sister. Now I will praise the Lord. All of a sudden her sister was lifted. And her sister looked like somehow she had gotten out from underneath her shame and her humiliation. And she did it without Jacob's love and affection. And brothers and sisters, that's what made the change in her heart. All of a sudden, her eyes were opened and she saw, wow, my heart isn't as full as I thought. Think about this, and these are good examples because everybody has seen them. When the children are growing up and you give them toys, you give them a gift, nowadays, if they don't like it, they just throw it to the side immediately, but usually they would like the gift, accept the gift, play with the gift, enjoy the gift. But it's not long before they get bored with the gift and then they put the gift away. And they don't even think about that gift again. They go on to a new gift. They go on to a new thing. They don't even think twice about that thing that's in the corner until someone else comes over and says, hey, check this out. And they start playing with it. And all of a sudden you remember how valuable it is, how precious it is, and how much it's yours. Rachel sees and that Leah's got something that she doesn't have. She doesn't know what it is, but it makes her unhappy. Because I was the younger sister and I was on top, and now I'm down. Why would Leah's peace and joy have the effect of producing envy in her heart? Prior to the birth of Judah, Rachel and Leah were in a contest, and a contest that Rachel was winning hands down. In fact, Leah was never even in the running. However, in those ancient days, the birth of sons was very important. Her womb was opened, and Leah's womb was open. She began bearing children. She thought this would obtain Jacob's favor and love, which it didn't. But Leah's joy and happiness without Jacob's love diminished the value of Jacob's love and affection for her. And so for the first time in her life, this poor little rich girl feels poor. She feels poor and empty, and the Lord tells us why. Now she saw that she bore no children. So for the first time, her not having children really is starting to bother her, because somehow Leah's got something and has obtained something that I do not have. She's happy. She's lifted up without Jacob. So it must be the children. Must be the children. Maybe that's what it is. In Rachel's mind, Leah has now gone back to being the older and the sister in the first place. This is what envy does, brothers and sisters. It springs out of pride and ambition, a strong sense of shame that another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. Envy is obviously one of these fruits of sin. So what does Rachel's envy drive her to do? And she goes to Jacob and she says, "Give me children or else I die." We read a story like this that was written over 3,500 years ago, and we should smile because Rachel sounds a lot like the divas of today. Great beauty, brothers and sisters, in this world is a superpower. And like money, it can and often does command our attention. Great beauty is this superpower that Rachel has always had. And her superpower has allowed her to be happy because she can always get what she wants, and it doesn't matter if she's the younger sister or not. Rachel gets what she wants because she's so beautiful. But the heartache for those who have superpowers in this world is that there's always something that your superpower cannot obtain. Rachel's demand, "Give me children or else I die," brings forth anger and resentment from her own husband. Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" For the first time in her life, you know, Rachel's a sinner and has been a sinner. She doesn't know the Lord. She's in the darkness. But at least in terms of her culture, her time, and her situation, she's living her best life. Until now. Now, for the first time in her life, she feels condemned. Now, for the first time, she feels the hammer of the curse against her. Right? Jacob is speaking out of his emptiness, right? He loves and desires Rachel, and he wants to please her, but demanding that he give her children is far beyond his ability, and the failure to be able to please the love of his life only brings forth frustration, anger, resentment, and wrath from him. Right? Because that's what happened is that he fears losing her affection. He loves her. He just, you know, he's still head over heels with Rachel and always will be. I mean, in the story, it's quite clear that it's his head and his heart are focused on her. And he doesn't want to lose that. And when she comes and demands, "Give me children," and shows him his own weakness, "I don't have the ability, I can't do this." And brothers and sisters, it's very striking to me because, you know, there's a lot of people that have experienced what Rachel experiences. Maybe the context is different and her own issue is different, but a lot of women that don't have children or can't have children, at least for the moment or for the time, they feel condemned. And that should make us ask why. Why is it that we feel condemned? And I think this is one of those unexplored things that we should spend a lot more time on. When you feel condemned, is it because God is standing there and he's angry at you and the curse and I'm gonna grind my heel on this person? Or is that emptiness, that condemnation, that shame, that humiliation, these different things that we feel, is it possible that God is inviting us to something better? Is it possible that God wants you to see that your life without Him can never be full? It can never be a fulfillment. It can never be true happiness and true assurance. You know, beauty only lasts so long, that's for one thing. Money seems to last longer. But even the rich will talk amongst themselves about the power of their own wealth. They can't let it go because it means too much to them and their identity is too tied to it. But at the same time, they realize it's nothing. They still feel empty. They still feel broken. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that when God makes you to feel condemned, that He's actually calling to you. He's actually inviting you to turn. You're right to feel this way. I'm just making you aware of what your real situation is. Jacob's love and affection for Rachel can never truly fill her heart and mind. Every human being is made the same. We are all created by God for God. We are all created by love for love. And yes, our love for each other is part of that love. Right? I mean, when Jesus loves us, He says, love one another as I have loved you. And so the whole idea is that the more that I know the love of God, the more that I can love my neighbors. For the first time, this beautiful young woman with this superpower, and she feels so content and assured, God has taken her perch out from underneath her. She wants something now. She needs something now. She's envious of something now that she cannot obtain with this beauty. She no longer has the assurance she once had. She no longer has the peace that she once had. That's a gift. I believe that God loves Rachel just like He loves Leah. But we will never come to Him if we're happy with the pig slop of this world. We will never come to Him until we feel that emptiness, that brokenness, that big hole in our heart. And it's actually the condemnation of God. Feeling that condemned, right? Because that's what He says. For the first time, she never thought that God might be unhappy. He says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you? Right? That's a statement. He's withheld the fruit of the womb from you. So now she's thinking, well, why did He do that? And my answer would be probably because He loves her. And He doesn't want her to keep going down this road of her delusions that she's got everything I could ever want. If she's happy with everything she has, why would she truly seek to know God? Why would she truly seek to have a relationship with Him? I'll just point you to the very end of it. In verse 23, she conceived, bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. That's good news. God has taken away my reproach. He's taken away that sense of condemnation. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that there's tons of studies out there. Most people feel lonely. Many people feel shame. Many people feel guilt and humiliation. Most people. But yet they just keep trying to go down the road that everybody else goes down. And what it is God's actually calling them. To feel God's condemnation is actually good news. God is actually asking you to turn. But he knows that who we are in our flesh, we're not going to turn if everything's going good for me. Why would I turn? I love myself. I'm having a great life. God's out there. He obviously loves me because everything's so good for me. It's actually that sense of condemnation that brings us to a knowledge that I'm empty. Something big is missing in my life. And I would suggest to you that's exactly what he's saying to Rachel here. Amen. Father, once again, we come before you, and again, we confess, too, that there are so many things about our own hearts and minds that we do not know. We know that what the Word says, that you are a God that is deep, that you are very, very deep in your thoughts. And the Word of God also tells us, Father, that you have made us very deep, but at the same time, in sin, we're very shallow and broken. Father, we pray that you continue to open our eyes so that we might see you better, that we would want to know you in such a way that you would fill that place, that we would confess and praise just like Leah does. Now I will praise the Lord. Father, may it be that Jesus Christ would become larger and larger in our hearts and minds, that we would know that this whole life is meant to be lived with you, with us and in us, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have taken away all our wrath, all the wrath that is against us, all sin and guilt. You've taken it all away in the name of Jesus Christ. And you fill your people with this knowledge of your love and your goodness and your grace to us in Christ. And you do that so that we might be able to love, because it's obvious that even as we look at this story, that Jacob only loves out of his desire. He doesn't have a heart big enough that his love will go bigger than that. We can see it from Leah, that her desire is just to have Jacob, and Father, you already were teaching her bigger and better things. But then too, you love Rachel enough to bring her to a sense of shame, bring her to a sense that there's some kind of wrath or condemnation against me. There's some kind of emptiness in me. Father, may it be that when we discover these things, when we see them in our own lives, in our own hearts, that we would understand that there is a living God who loves us, that's calling us to him. Father, bless this congregation. Bless those that are listening. Strengthen us. And will we continue to grow in grace and truth in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things we ask in his name alone. Amen.